You know, our lives are surrounded by myth. There are the urban myths which circulate freely and that people believe and repeat to one another as if they were true. For example, there is the famous myth that if you live in the northern hemisphere and you take the plug out of the bath, the water rotates in a counterclockwise direction. But if you live in the southern hemisphere and take the plug out of the bath, the water rotates in a clockwise direction. This is commonly repeated as fact, and it's absolute nonsense. It's supposed to be because of the Coriolis effect. Aren't you impressed with my scientific knowledge? However, the Coriolis effect apparently is only one of a number of things which determines what direction the water turns in when you take the plug out of the bath. So, and there are lots of urban myths like that that people talk about as if they were true and they're actually rubbish. There is also the myth that the earth around us is solid and unchanging. And if any of you saw William Crawley's program last week, whatever you might think about the science and the age of the earth and all the rest of it, the one really interesting thing that he did say was that this kind of solid earth that we walk on is actually a really, really thin layer that floats on a molten core. And the earth that seems so solid is actually constantly changing. We had a really good example of that last Monday. Last weekend, Monday night, we went away for a couple of nights, Christine and Hannah and myself. And we got the chance last Monday morning on that glorious Monday to take a walk down my favorite beach in the whole world, which is the Runcarry Strand at Port Ballantrae. And we set out from the causeway and we walked round the headlands and down across the little stream and onto the beach. Now, those of you who know that beach know that at the far end of it, it was always really stony. Mostly there it was rocks, but you had only a really short distance to work along, and then you got onto the strand and it was sand the whole way from there to the bush. As we came down past Runcarry House, over the little bridge and onto the beach, we looked in horror at what last winter has done. The sand has basically gone. In fact, more than probably two-thirds of the beach are now nothing but rocks. One winter lifted the beach and carried it away someplace else. The earth and the world around us is constantly changing. And the church is not immune from the changes that are happening all around us. I was reading Tim Keller's new book, The Reason for God, this week. Alan White sent it to me from the States. It's not available in the UK yet, so I feel really privileged to be reading something that I'm probably one of the very few people in the UK to actually own. And Timothy Keller is a minister of a church in New York, Presbyterian Church, which he planted a number of years ago. And he says this, 3 generations ago, most people inherited rather than chose their religious faith. The great majority of people belong to one of the historic mainline Protestant churches or the Roman Catholic Church. Today, however, the now dubbed old line Protestant churches of cultural inherited faith are aging and losing members rapidly. People are opting instead for a non-religious life, for a non-institutional, personally constructed spirituality, or for orthodox, high-commitment religious groups that expect members to have a conversion experience. Therefore, the population is paradoxically growing both more religious and less religious at once. Keller is drawing attention to the fact that the situation in which the church lives is changing rapidly. The old major denominations, like the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, are getting older and losing members rapidly. Because in the past, people inherited their faith. And if you think back on it, that was as true in Northern Ireland as it was true in the United States of America. Used to be the case that you went through Sunday school, then you went through Bible class, then you went through communicants class, and you became a member of the church. That was it. No choice. It was just what you did. If you look at our membership classes in the last 3 or 4 years in Carnmoney, you'll find very, very few people who came through that system. We had nearly 20 people here last June coming into membership. All of those people were people who were adults and who had come to faith at various stages in life. and who were coming into membership, not because they inherited it from someone else, but because, as Keller says, of a conversion experience. The church is changing, just like society all around it. And the shocking statistics that Paul has presented you with this morning are further evidence of that shift. Our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, is in terminal decline. You saw the figures for yourself. And that is the reason why, as a congregation, we have tried to come up with a strategy. A strategy that we will look at over the next three Sunday mornings, and that is contained in this volume, okay, which I have here, and which all the members of Kirk Session have had and have considered in their meeting. We're not going to give you this to read, okay, because we think it's too big. We're going to give you something very like this. This is a draft copy of what will ultimately go out to your homes with the next edition of the Word magazine. And it will summarize what that strategy says, and it will let you know where we think we need to go to be the Church of Jesus Christ, a living, vibrant community of Christ people in the generation in which we live. So you'll get the chance to read this and see it for yourself. But over the next three Sunday mornings, we're going to introduce it and talk about it. One of the first things we need to do is to stop for a moment and look back to discover who we are. We've seen a long list of statistics this morning that say that we're not that well. That is, the church, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, is in trouble. And that Carn Money might be better off than a lot of other churches, but even we are experiencing the impact and effect of decline. And we need to stop for a moment and try to remember, first of all, who it is that we are. Now, you might immediately say, well, listen, John, isn't that part of the problem? I mean, isn't that what religious people do all the time? They look back, they look back, they look back. They live in the past, which is why they're not relevant to the present. And you're suggesting that we need to do more of it? The problem is not that the church looks back. The problem is that the church doesn't look back far enough. We look back to what it was like when we were children. We look back to what it was like at the Protestant Reformation. We look back to the Council of Nicaea or some other period in the history of the church when we need to look back to the start. We need to look back to Pentecost and to what God did when he formed the church on that day in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. If we did that, we would discover who we really are. That's what I want to think about for a moment or two, using those words from the reading that Tom read for us earlier in the service. As we look back to where we ought to look back to 2,000 years ago, to that coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ, what do we discover? We discover that the church is the people of an experience and an expression and an expectation. We discover, first of all, that the church is a people of an experience. Verse 39 of Acts chapter 2. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." What an amazing thing that Peter says there about the church. The church consists of all those people whom the Lord our God will call. Unlike other religions, in the Christian faith, God is not primarily for us one who is to be feared, though he is to be feared. Nor is he primarily one to be served, though he is to be served. Nor is he primarily one to be worshipped, though he is to be worshipped. For those who adhere to the Christian faith, God is primarily one who can be known. That's the amazing thing. He is someone who can be known, someone who invites us into our relationship with himself. God is calling. It's a tender metaphor. It's that experience you have had if you were a parent, you know, and you have a young child and they're out playing. And it's starting to get dark and they haven't come home. And you go out into the street and you look around or in the neighborhood where you live, and you look around and then you don't see them, what do? You call. Why do you call? You call so that you might draw that child home to the safety of your protection. It's the tender image of a God who has an interest in the people of the human race, such an interest that he calls them to himself. And that indicates to us that God is fundamentally and primarily a God who can be known. That was Paul's approach when he came to Athens. He comes to this massive city, the intellectual capital of the Roman world. And he finds there a wealth of religious experience and practice. He even finds a temple dedicated to the unknown God. You know, they wanted to kind of hedge their bets in Athens. They had all these temples to all these gods. And finally, they had one to the unknown God, just in case they'd left one out. And he goes to this temple and he says, I see you have an inscription above the door. It's an amazing inscription that this is a temple to the unknown God. The God you don't know is the God I've come to tell you about. Because the God I know is the God who can be known. God calls people to himself. Jesus kept using verbs that indicated that. He says to the fishermen he finds by the Sea of Galilee, mending their nets, follow me. Establish a pattern of relationship with me. He says on another occasion to the vast crowds who were listening to him in the early days of his ministry, come to me. These words are more than metaphors. These are not just pictures, which are designed to enable us to know that God is someone that we can approach. It's not just picture language. It's factually true. Just a few hours earlier, before Peter uttered these words that we're looking at, before Peter said that this message is open to all whom the Lord our God will call, just a few hours before this, Peter and his fearful friends had been sitting in an upper room. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. When Peter talked about the God who calls people to himself, Peter was talking about an experience that he had had of the presence of God. Because the church is a people of an experience of the presence of God who makes himself known to those who are open to him. Just about a week ago, I had a conversation with a young man, in his 20s, who did our last Alpha course, and who pulled me aside one evening and said he needed to talk to me. His problem was that he had seen people all around him on that Alpha course come to faith in Jesus Christ. He'd seen their lives change. He'd seen them evidently have a sense of the power and presence of God about them, and it just hadn't happened for him. He couldn't figure out why. In fact, he said to me, John, it's making me really angry. I've got to the point where I felt last Sunday I needed to get out of church. I couldn't take it anymore. So angry about this. We talked it over together, and I tried to explain to him what it would mean to open your life to God and to receive his presence into your life. And I prayed with him and said I'd get him something to maybe help him. And I did, and I left it for him in church last Sunday. And I texted him later in the week to find out how he was. And he responded in this way. Hi, John, did you have a good holiday? I got the envelope, and the books you picked have been great. I've mainly been reading the book by John Ortberg, which was John Ortberg's book entitled God is Closer Than You Think. I've been reading the book by John Ortberg, and it's fantastic. I'm amazed. I really didn't think when you mentioned during Alpha about the Christian books that they would have been of any help, so I ignored that advice. I was definitely wrong to do that. From what I've read, which is a lot, considering I can't put the books down, my way of searching for God, how to communicate with him, and how to be a Christian and serve was way off the mark. From the chat we had and the prayer and the reading, I can honestly say that God is starting to reveal himself And I'm so much happier for that. God is a God who can be known. Not someone remote and far away. Not someone who laid down the law and then in some kind of institutional fashion requires us to carry it out. But the God who calls men and women to himself. Fundamentally, the Christian church is a people of an experience, a present felt experience of the power and presence of God. We are the people of an experience. But we are secondly the people of an expression. It says in verse 40 here, Peter goes on, with many words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. The word that is translated by the New International Version to warn, he said, with many other words he warned them. It's a compound word in the Greek. Often in the Greek language, what they did was they created new words by putting two other words together. And the two words they put together have a root which comes from the idea of witnessing or testifying. When it says that Peter warned, how he warned people in what he said was through testimony, through witnessing to his own experience of the power and presence of God that we've just been talking about. It was Jesus' own description of the role of the apostles just a few days before this in Acts chapter 1. He said to the disciples, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. Jesus described his followers as witnesses, people who had a truth to express, a story to tell. And constantly when you look through the New Testament, and if you read especially in the book of the Acts, how those who were leaders in the church there and who were talking often began what they had to say with words of testimony. For example, Peter himself, just a few chapters later than this in Acts chapter 10, will go to the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Peter will only be there by virtue of an invitation that comes from Cornelius and a dream, you remember, that Peter had, which God spoke to him about his attitude towards the Gentiles. And when Peter arrives at Cornelius' home, he is welcomed by Cornelius, and then Peter says this to him. It says, talking with Cornelius, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Peter begins what he has to say in the home of Cornelius with a word of personal testimony. He said, you know what I am. I'm a Jew. You people are Gentiles. You know that we don't visit your homes. You know what our attitude is to you. I'm only here today because God showed me that that was wrong. Peter begins what he has to say, that powerful sermon that he preaches in the home of Cornelius that day, with a word of personal testimony. God has spoken to me, and this is what God said. Paul does the same thing. Before the people of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, he has been arrested, and there's been a whole uproar, and he's been arrested by the Roman authorities, or later on in Acts chapter 26, as part of his appeal of the arrest itself, he appears before a local ruler called King Agrippa. And on those two occasions, in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26, vital occasions. On the one hand, he is before the people of Jerusalem who want to stone him to death. On the other hand, he is before a key official who can free him and send him back home. What does Paul do on both occasions? This amazing thing. He starts to tell his story. He says, you think you know me, but you don't know me. I'm Paul the Pharisee. I'm Paul who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, I was on my way to destroy that church in the city of Jerusalem and city of Damascus when God himself met me, when Jesus stopped me in my tracks and changed my life. Paul begins so often what he says with a word of testimony. We have a message for the world, but it is a message which arises from our own experience. And our own experience of the power of God at work in our lives is a powerful testimony. I picked up a DVD yesterday. It's called In the Shadow of the Moon. Okay, yeah, it's a boring DVD, but it's the story of the American astronauts who walked on the moon, those of them who are still alive, the only people alive in the world who have seen this world from another heavenly body. And it's an amazing documentary. It tells a story through the words of those astronauts themselves and through the pictures, if you remember them, from those four heady years when the Americans sent those Apollo missions to the moon. It's a great watch. And towards the at the very end of the film, as the credits roll, they do the bit about, you know, that it's said that there's another urban myth around that the Americans never went to the moon, that they filmed all the moon shots in a big shed somewhere in Hollywood, and that the thing's the biggest hoax of all time. And when the credits roll at the end of the film, these astronauts address this conspiracy theory. Gene Cernan, who went on two of the Apollo flights, is the last one to come on. And like all the other astronauts, all of them were amazingly affected and impacted by what happened to them through standing on this other heavenly body and looking back at the Earth. And Cernan says this. He says, you know, he said, the conspiracy theory is the conspiracy theory, but he said, the one thing they can't take away from me is my footprint on the surface of the moon. And there is that powerful testimony, you know, that the thing that cannot be contradicted. Because if you could go there today, because of the nature of the reality of that planet, unlike Earth, where the winds and the rains would have washed them away, if you could go back there today, the footprints will still be there. They cannot take that away from me, he says. My footprints on the surface of the moon. And that's what makes the Christian story so powerful. When we share with other people what God has been doing in our own lives. It's part of the Alpha Course. And one of the evenings of the Alpha Course, when I'm teaching it, I share my own testimony. I tell people what happened to me as a boy of 8 years of age. On this last course, the night I told that, after it ended, a man came up to me afterwards. He said to me, John, he said, you and I are of about the same age. He said, I was wondering, see that thing that happened to you when you were 8 years of age? Could it happen to me now in my 50s? We are the people of an experience. We believe in a God who can be known, who makes himself present, who calls us to come to himself. And we are the people of an expression. We are the people who tell the story of the God who comes to us and of the change that his power can make in our lives. And we are the people of an expectation. We are the people of an expectation. We read it in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 welcoming hearts. It's the verb welcome that the new today's New International Version uses in that particular verse. Not that they accepted, but that they welcomed. 3,000 people welcomed the message that day. The early church lived with the expectation that the world was ready to hear about Jesus. That's the expectation they went out with. And it's probably the opposite to ours. We've got it fixed in our heads that people out there don't want to hear, don't want to know. That the reason why they're absent from church is because they don't want to know. That's the assumption we make. But it's almost certainly wrong. And it was not the assumption on which the early church worked. They worked on the opposite assumption that people were desperate to hear. In Acts chapter 8, we read the story of what happened after the stoning of Stephen. It turned the Jerusalem church upside down for obvious reasons. Stephen was a key leader. He was highly respected. He was a great guy. Everybody loved him. And yet he was stoned to death for his faith. And you would have been thinking to yourself, my goodness, if they could stone Stephen, he was such an amazing person. What wouldn't they do to me if they got a hold of me? And so the church dispersed out from Jerusalem, out across the Roman Empire. And you would think that in those set of circumstances, people would think, well, now, maybe we better keep quiet about this Christian thing. You know, that has happened to Stephen amongst the Jews. What on earth will it be when we go among the Gentiles? But we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, those who had been scattered by the persecution of Stephen preached the word wherever they went. They preached the word wherever they went. Why did they do that? Did they do that because they wanted to be stoned to death? Did they do that because they were masochists and they wanted people to hate them? They did it because they expected people to respond to that message. Even Peter, in the home of Cornelius, we talked about a moment or two ago, when he comes to address them after his initial explanation of why he's here, he says this, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men and women from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Peter says, I'm here today partly because God told me to come, but I'm here today because I believe even though you're Roman citizens and Gentiles and all of your background, I'm here today because I believe that you're ready to hear the story about Jesus. Even Paul, the arch-Jew, in Acts chapter 19, finds himself in the city of Ephesus. When he goes to Ephesus, he does what he always did. He goes to the Jews. He entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So what should Paul do now? His own people won't listen to his message. They're not interested. Should he conclude from that nobody else is interested? So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Paul couldn't get a hearing in the synagogue, but he was convinced that the world wanted to hear. So he found another location, and for 2 years he preached there, and large numbers of people heard the message and came to faith. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 2 that very reality happened on a daily basis. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The early church were the people of an experience. They knew that God welcomed a relationship with men and women. They were the people of an expression. They gave themselves to tell that story that of how God had welcomed them and what a difference his power had made in their lives. And they were the people of an expectation. They believed that as they shared that story, a hungry and desperate world would listen and would respond. You cannot be the church if you're not reaching out beyond yourself. You cannot be the church if you don't have anybody to share your story with. Why would God do this among us if it was not his purpose that we should reach out far beyond ourselves to share that story? You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said. In Jerusalem, yes, right here, right now. But also in all Judea and Samaria, the place you don't want to go, and to the farthest parts of the earth. And every place you go, I'll be there with you. Daniel Rowland was a Presbyterian minister in the village of Llangaitho in Wales in the 18th century. He came into the ministry in Wales at a time when the church was dead and dying like the Presbyterian Church in Ireland is today. And when he came into this work in Wales, God moved in Daniel's life in an amazing way. There were the Wesley brothers, there was George Whitfield, there was William Williams, the hymn writer. There was this group of people in whose lives God did an amazing thing. And they started to do what we've been talking about. They experienced the power of God. They started to share what had happened to them. They had an expectation that as they shared it, it would change their world. And Wales was radically altered. as a result of their testimony. Daniel Roland tells in his journal that when he came to the village of Llangaitho, there was a hill just near his house that overlooked the valley, and he used to go there at nighttime. He went there at nighttime because at nighttime you could see the lights in the houses dotted around the walls of the valley. And he testified that when he came to Llangaitho in the early years of his ministry, as he sat on the hillside at night praying for the people who lived in these houses, each one of these lights represented a family. He said that when he came to the valley, as he looked around those houses, there was hardly a single one of those lights that represented a home in which there was faith in Jesus Christ. Hardly one. And yet some 30 years later, he could say that as he sat in the valley looking around the lights, praying for those families he had prayed for all that time, to whom he had testified and witnessed, that by the end of his ministry, there was hardly a light which did not represent a family where there was faith. Church is a people with expectation. That there is a power that is in us that is greater than that which is in the world. That all around us are people who are not hard-hearted, who have not made a decision against Jesus Christ. They just have never heard. They just have never had the opportunity. And our expectation is that if we will just get over the issue of sharing our story with them, that they will listen. And that they will respond. And that they will come to know the God we know and love. Who are we? Find the answer to that question, you've got to look back an awful lot further than your childhood or the Reformation or some other date in church history. You've got to look right back to the start. We are the people of an experience. God is among us. We are the people of an expression. It is our job to share that story of what he's doing right now. We are the people of an expectation. We believe that as we share that story, this building is now large enough to contain the people who will.